Father, for many of us, this is a familiar part of your word. We pray this morning that we see it with fresh eyes, that we understand the wonder and the significance of the resurrection. And Father, we pray that as a result, we are filled with a faith that honours you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. During, I don't know what you know of history, but during the Roman occupation, Palestine, where Israel was a powder keg of political and religious unrest. And dozens of figures rose up claiming, "I am the Jewish Messiah King." And some of them sparked massive uprisings that led in some cases to the massacre of hundreds of thousands of people. And the Romans crucified large numbers of these revolutionaries who were hailed as Israel's God-given Messiah. But I'd be very surprised if, apart from maybe a history nerd or two, there is anybody in this room who could name more than one of those people who were claimed to be the Messiah. The one we know is Jesus. And as a, you know, when you compare him to the others, as a potential Messiah, Jesus looks like a bit of a long shot. You know, he only had 12 key supporters. He had no military backing. He had no support from the Jewish establishment. In fact, even the common people were baying for his blood at the end, his own countrymen. He was killed after only 3 years on the scene, and most of that 3 years had been spent out at Hicksville in the sticks. And yet of all those figures, all those Messiah kings, he's the only one most people have ever heard of. And more than that, he's the only one who has transformed human culture from one end of the planet to the other. Why do you remember Jesus, but not all those others who were executed by the Romans for claiming to be God's anointed Messiah? There were plenty of them. Why do you remember him? Well, it's because of what we celebrate today. You know, today, 2,000 years later, other side of the planet, we're still celebrating it because of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And we could talk about the resurrection for hours and hours, and I'm happy to do that if you want me to, but we probably won't. Today we'll just look at Mark's account of the resurrection, and going to focus in just on two aspects of it. I'm going to highlight two things. One, the shocking reality of the resurrected Jesus, and two, the gracious reality of the resurrected Jesus. And those of us who have been reading the Bible for a while, we can lose sight of the outrageous, the unexpected, the shocking character of the resurrection. I once worked out of an office that had the most magnificent view over the harbour. There was the opera house there, and there was the bridge, and you could look right out and see the heads. And when the sailboats were racing on one of those sun-kissed mornings, it would just take your breath away. But after a while, I got so used to it, I barely even noticed it anymore. It lost its power. And then somebody would come up to the office for the first time and they'd look out the window and go, "Wow, look at that!" And they'd go into all these rhapsodies about how fantastic the view, and I would appreciate it all over again. I'd sort of see it with fresh eyes like I used to. Because for some of us, we talk about the resurrection so much, some of us can need that sort of a reminder of what a shocking thing the resurrection is. And reading Mark 16 gives us that reminder, because it draws us back into the shocking, terrifying experience of those women all those years ago. Those women who had absolutely no thought, no concept, no notion, except that Jesus is dead and that his cold body is resting in a tomb. On Friday afternoon, they had watched him die. They had watched from a distance as he hung naked, nailed to this lump of wood up on a pole. They watched as he grew weak and limp and then lifeless. And while all the male disciples were still in hiding, they had seen Joseph the politician risk his career by going to the governor and asking for the body of Jesus, this executed criminal. They'd seen him take that limp, lifeless body and give it a noble burial in a rich man's tomb. These women saw all of it. They knew Jesus is dead. And they had no expectation that he would do anything other than stay dead. Dead people don't come back to life. And so verse 1, look at verse 1 with me. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. They buy the spices traditionally used for anointing a deceased person precisely because they know Jesus is a deceased person. And then verse 2. Have a look at verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they are on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? They go into the tomb because they expect to find Jesus' dead body in the tomb. They're in a conundrum about the stone because they expect to find the tomb closed up, which is exactly how you want your tombs to be when you know there are dead bodies decomposing inside. These women have no expectation other than the very sad expectation that they're going to find the body of Jesus in the tomb in the early stages of decomposition. Just try and imagine what's going on in here for them then as the following events unfold from verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. You're in a cemetery in the stillness of dawn. You've gone to visit one of the crypts. You come around a corner and you see that the door of the crypt is open. I wonder what you'd be feeling at that point. I wonder what would be going through your head. I wonder what it takes for you to step up to that dark, open doorway and stick your head in. These women have got what it takes. Look from verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. You somehow muster the courage to go into the crypt, and there is a stranger dressed all in white sitting inside the crypt where the coffin's supposed to be. I wonder what you're feeling at this point. I wonder if anything is able to go through your head. I'm pretty sure "you were alarmed" would be an ever so slight understatement. This is happening in the real world, not in fairy tale land. Just sitting at my desk in my study trying to imagine being in their situation had the hairs on the back of my neck standing up. These women have stepped into a shocking, unbelievably frightening situation. We know the guy in white is an angel, and as they look at him through the sort of dim light of the tomb, he says to them, "Don't be alarmed." Fat chance. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." I'm not sure "don't be alarmed" is going to be enough to do it for me. I'm not sure that being told my dead mentor, friend, hero, that he has returned to life, that he has left the tomb, that he is headed off to his hometown, I'm not sure that would do anything to dampen down my level of alarm. Who is going to believe this? Who is even going to be able to process this? These women know as well as we do that these claims are outrageous and impossible and inconceivable. And yet, there is the spot where Jesus' body should be, empty and bare. Is it any wonder that Mark's gospel ends with the words that we find in verse 8? Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. which is the only natural reaction to what they've just experienced and heard. This is what we would do. It's what I'd do. Of course they're trembling. Of course they're bewildered. Of course they're afraid. A man they know has risen from the dead. They respond in the most natural way to the shocking reality of the resurrected Jesus. And their reaction reminds those of us who have grown used to the resurrection of Jesus what a momentous and significant and unique event it is. The women were reduced to bewildered fear. So many non-Christians react to the message that Jesus rose from the dead with scoffing and dismissal. Maybe that's the way you react. Maybe you're just here this morning because somebody made you come. I get it. Because in the resurrection of Jesus, something shockingly new and unique and unprecedented is happening. In the resurrection of Jesus, the impossible and the unthinkable is happening. And that's kind of the point. For the first time in the history of the universe, a man is killed and then rises to new life, never to die again. And that unique and singular event, it must change everything. There is a man whose power is such, even death cannot contain him. There is a king who claims dominion over all of us, who is more powerful than death itself. There is a Lord who calls on you to trust and follow him, who can point to his empty tomb as the reason to place our trust in him, and who can point to the empty tomb as a warning to me if I will refuse to place my trust in him. Jesus' resurrection declares he is the great, unique Lord who has power over all forces, all other powers, all people. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul sort of puts it like this: the one who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Son of God, Christ, Lord. These are all ancient royal titles for the King who God would one day send to rule the world. Jesus' resurrection, it's like his coronation where God declares, here he is. Here is my all-powerful king. Bow before him. Do it now. The empty tomb is shocking as a bare fact, and it is shocking because of the power and the authority that it implies. Could it really be safe to go through life ignoring or treating lightly the will of the guy who rose from the dead? Could it really be safe to hear the guy who left his own tomb, to hear his message, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, and then to go, yeah, no, I don't think so, to pay him only lip service, to treat him as a hobby, to ignore him? Could it really be sensible to wonder if the guy filled with the power of resurrection life, if he is worthy of my time, if he's really got anything to offer me? While those women were having their shocking, bewildering encounter at the empty tomb, another guy, Peter, the apostle, do you know what he was doing? Yeah, he was hiding. But many years later, Peter was almost bursting with joy at what the resurrection of Jesus means for us, as he wrote these words in 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Peter came to understand the shocking reality of Jesus' resurrection means one day the shocking reality of his own resurrection. In your relationship with Jesus, does he receive the trust and the loyalty and the love and the reverent fear that are appropriate, that are appropriate for the guy whose tomb is empty because he has risen to new life. In your relationship with Jesus, do you find the living hope that springs from the empty tomb because of what it means for your own future? If you do deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. Your empty tomb. This account rubs our nose in the shocking reality of the resurrected Jesus. Does that shocking reality change everything for you, as it simply has to? And this account also shows us the gracious reality of the resurrected Jesus. And we see that, the gracious reality, we see it in the message that the angelic guy in the white gear, that he gives to the women. So have a look again at verse 6 and 7 and what he says. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Just before, on the night before he died, Jesus had told his closest disciples, he'd said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And, you know, they were outraged. They seriously objected when he started to talk about them being disloyal, about them falling away. And so you might want to flick back, if you know your way around the Bible, from chapter 14, verse 29 in Mark's Gospel. 14:29, this is their response to Jesus' claim that they will fall away. "Peter declared, 'Even if all fall away, I will not.' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus answered, 'Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times.' But Peter insisted emphatically, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the others said the same." Brave words from Peter and a bunch of guys going for a stroll after dinner. But of course, it's only a few hours later that a mob comes to arrest Jesus. And then we read in chapter 14, verse 50. What do we read there? "Then everyone deserted him and fled." And it's only a few paragraphs later on again that we read about Peter's betrayal. As predicted, three times he will deny even knowing Jesus. At the first real test of their loyalty to him, at the first real test of their trust in him, at the first real test of their love for him, at their first real test, all these disciples who swore they would die for him, they fail. They show themselves unworthy to be his disciples. They show themselves to be disloyal cowards. They show themselves to be spiritual failures, lacking courage, lacking character, lacking faith. But who does the risen, all-powerful, death-conquering king, after his resurrection, who does he call to himself to be with him and to come and join in what he's got in store? Who does he call? The angel said, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. He will see you there just as he told you." Is that not the most encouraging thing? These unworthy spiritual failures, they're the ones he sends an angelic messenger for. When he led them to the cross, they failed and they fled. When he stood at the hour of his greatest need, he stood alone because they were all hiding. They'd all turned their backs on him. But now he calls them to come and to follow him in Galilee. He's calling them back to the mission field, back to the work that he did, back to do it with him. They turn their backs on him, but now he promises that they will see him face to face. This is the promise of a fresh start for people who don't deserve a fresh start. This is the promise of glory and blessing for people who deserve shame and dishonour. Friends, do you see the glorious, gracious generosity of the risen King? Do you see the gracious reality of the resurrected Jesus? He is the guy who gives the privilege of being the first witnesses, the first ones to testify to his empty tomb. Who does he give that privilege to? A bunch of women who run away and who initially disobey and refuse to tell anybody. The shocking risen King. He possesses bewildering, terrifying power, but he's also filled with this kind, gracious generosity. Our shockingly risen King possesses bewildering, terrifying power, but he is filled with kind, gracious generosity to us. He calls us. He calls us as we are to be part of the resurrecting work that he is doing in the world. Frail, weak, flawed, undeserving as we are, he calls us to share in the glory and the blessing and the hope of resurrection life. How good is that? How generous is he? How gracious is he? Familiarity can make us blasé about Jesus' resurrection. But if we can read these words with fresh eyes, we've got to see a couple of things. We must see the terrifying, bewildering, shocking reality that this world is ruled by a king who is more powerful than every force up to and including death. Somewhere outside Jerusalem, there is a tomb whose barrenness changes everything, because it means there is an almighty king who makes a claim over me, over you. And if we can read these words with fresh eyes, we just got to see the amazing reality that this mighty king, he overflows with lavish, generous graciousness. He invites me with all my flaws and all my failings and all my weaknesses to share in the blessing of his resurrection reign. What do we do with that? What do we do with it? It was all too much for Mary and Salome, and they fled in fear and disobedience and said nothing to anybody. Or at least that's initially what they did. Surely knowing what we know about the power of the risen King, surely knowing what we know about the claims of this King over all of us, surely knowing what we know about the hope that he offers, surely knowing what we know about his graciousness and his generosity, surely knowing all of that, we couldn't be silent about him. Surely we couldn't disobey his commands. Surely we couldn't flee from his claims over us. Surely we are following him with trust and with hope and with obedience. Surely we are following him at whatever the cost is to ourselves. Surely we are following him into the new resurrection life that he rose to bring to the world. Surely, surely. Let's pray that that's who we are. Father, where we've been blinded to magnificent realities by familiarity, we pray that you'll give us a new vision, a new insight, fresh eyes to see this event that is so shocking and impossible, that is so unbelievable, and yet that happened and therefore changes everything. Father, we pray that you fill us with an awed fear of the power of this great risen King that drives us to take him very, very seriously. And Father, we pray that you fill us with a joyous love for him because of his outrageous, lavish, generous graciousness towards us, that he invites us as we are, whoever we are, to be part of the great resurrection world that he's bringing into being. Father, we pray that you lead us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him
into that glorious resurrection reality. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.